I hope it's not too jarring to go back to the regularly scheduled programming for a couple weeks here. We've been picking up some texts that relate to suffering well over the last few weeks, some in Romans, one in Job. We'll be in Colossians 2:6 today, if you'll turn there. We'll pick up where I left off a few months ago, and we'll stay in there for next week as well. That said, I don't think we're too far off from that topic, the topic of suffering well or living well in suffering, even today in Colossians 2. I don't think we're ever that far from talking about it, but this is pretty close. You see, a major battlefield of the soul during suffering or any other moment of life is the mind. What you believe matters, and who you trust matters. And what you've put stock in matters, and what you've built up over the years matters. So is the fullness of Jesus Christ the center point, the central hub, the thing that holds everything together for you? Well, if he is, then you may be able to suffer well, or resist temptation well, or, in the case of Colossians 2:6, resist deception well. But if not, if your spiritual well-being depends on a whole disjointed pile of ideas and habits and rules and rituals, well, then you might be ripe to get swept away, to get kidnapped, to get captured. You know, don't you, Christians, that the world is not a friendly place for us. There's a lot of deception out there, a lot of hollow, empty nonsense that sounds pretty good. There are men and women who would gladly rip you from Christ if they could. And sometimes they don't even know that that's what they're trying to do. And let's not forget that we are not the only intelligent beings on the earth. You have enemies in the spiritual realm as well. So if this is the world we live in, there's falsehood all around, deception, where then can we be safe? How then can we be assured of anything that we believe? Where do we even start? Well, it may sound trite like the old Sunday school answer, but Paul's answer for all of that is simply Christ Jesus our Lord in our text for today. As we saw last time, months ago, in Christ, quote, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it is possible to have in him, quote, fullness or full assurance of understanding so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Well, that sounds good, but what does it actually mean to be in Christ, and to have hidden treasures in Christ? How is Jesus, precisely, our answer for all the deception out there? Well, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, teaches us how this morning. So let's pray, and then I'll read from Colossians 2, verse 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not merely paid the penalty for our sins, or merely gave us your word, or merely had teachers give us the word, but that you also, by your Spirit, illuminate it for us, that you give us clarity in it, that you apply it to our souls. Lord, we pray that all those things would be true of us this morning, that you would open the word, that truth would be pressed upon us, and that we would be able to be firmly rooted and established in Christ. As a result, I pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. We have 3 points today. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11 are the starting points. First point, walking in him. Our text, as it often does, begins with a therefore. It connects us with the previous paragraph, where Paul says that he struggled for the Colossian church. Their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To go on, he says his purpose of this. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There are plausible arguments out there, Paul says. But in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he wants the Colossians and he wants us to be totally assured of our understanding of those treasures. His answer then for how to do that has a few parts in today's text. At the very top, it is simply, walk in the Jesus that you already received. Now we should note that it's not, at least this time, that you walk in the doctrine of Christ Jesus our Lord, though we should do that. No, it's walk in him, in the person Jesus Christ. Doctrine is an indispensable part of it, but it's only a part. You want to not just know of him and have knowledge of him, even correct knowledge, but you want to abide in him. You want to trust him and lean on him. You want to ask for his aid and praise him and listen to him in his word. You know, he gave us his word, communicated it to us by his Spirit. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him. So the question before we get into how to walk in him and how to continue walking in him is the question, have you received him? Are you a mere believer in the sense that you think true thoughts about Jesus? Or are you walking in him? Have you received not just the doctrine, but the person of Jesus Christ? Is he the object of your faith? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you obey his commands? Do you listen when he speaks? When he sends out his voice as the good shepherd, are you the kind of sheep that hears, or the kind of not sheep that hears nothing or hates what it hears? Are you receiving Christ today is the question that you have to start with. Because the rest of the passage is written to those who have received him. You must walk in him then, if you have received him. One thing that we have to be careful of is taking this verse out of context. Paul is not telling us in verse 6 that whatever the version of Christianity you first received, go back to that and stay there. In the context, Paul trusts the missionary that was sent to this church. He knows that the first gospel they heard was the true and full one. So that may not be true of you. It's possible that the Jesus you were shown at first was not the true one, or one that was mixed with lots of error. So how do you know if you've got the right one? Well, it's not as automatic as Paul's statement here for the Colossians. They had it a little bit more simply. But the way that we know is we trust the testimony of his word, which is also the testimony of his spirit. Is the Jesus that you believe in, the one that was presented to you at first, the one that you actually find in his scriptures? And I don't just mean the red letters. I mean the whole Jesus in all the gospels, Jesus represented by his apostles, like Paul and Peter, and even the Jesus ministering to us in types and shadows in the Old Testament. If you find any of the Bible objectionable or at odds with your conception of Jesus, you need to move away from maybe what you first heard. You need to move away from the falsehood that you may have had at first and conform your view of Jesus to his own holy word. That may sound overly basic, but it's one of the things that everyone deals with to some extent. It's the reason Paul has to write to the Colossians. They received something, and he has to remind them to stay in it or correct any errors that may have popped up along the way. Otherwise, he would not have written at all. So the question then is, how do you walk in Jesus? What is the way that you should relate to him? Well, he gives some specifics. You should be rooted in him. You should be built up and established in the faith. You should be submissive to the way that you were taught, albeit with the added qualifier that teachers are fallible in the way that the apostles were not. And finally, you should abound in thanksgiving. All this means that you are trusting and leaning on him, that you are continually returning to him as the source of all of your strength and all of your wisdom, and that you're doing that through the word that was revealed to you, through the Bible directly, through faithful teachers. You trust him. You dwell in him. You listen to his word, and you keep going. The idea of walking means that you're on your way. You're still going. Yes, you have a foundation, you have a base, you have a home base that you keep returning to. You're on the center, you're being established and built up in him. But you're actively walking. Colossians 1:17 says that he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So part of that walking is remaining in him, making sure that you are always, always tethered to him in all the things that you think and say and do. And as Paul ends in verse 7, one thing in particular is a result. One thing in particular will mark that walk, will mark those roots, will mark that building and that establishment in the faith. That mark will be the abundance of thanksgiving. This is extremely important for the context of the Colossians because they seem to be going after all sorts of other things. It's in contrast with their hunger for more. If you are abounding in gratitude for what Jesus has already done and what he is doing, then you know that you should not go seek other things, other gods, other sources of comfort and sanctification and justification. If Jesus is your root and your building and the thing you're walking in, the person you're walking in, learning from, leaning on, you give thanks and you say, that is enough for me. But there are threats to this. It is objectively true that you can give thanks in all circumstances because God has been more gracious to us than we can even imagine. But there are threats. There are temptations. There are things out there that would draw us away, even, as Paul says, capture us, so that we no longer walk in Christ, so that we abandon our roots, so we abandon the Jesus that we receive, perhaps at first. Seed falls on all kinds of soils. So that leads us to point 2, verse 8. Let no one take you captive. Paul writes, see to it. Actively see to it. Pay attention. Get it done. Make preparations. This is a possibility, a likelihood, an inevitability. Someone's going to come and try to take you captive. So get ready now. Get your home defense security system up. Have your weapon by your bedside. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, we'll talk about that, of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. What Paul is doing in verses 8, 9, and 10 is contrasting the emptiness of the various meaningless and vapid philosophies of the world with the fullness of the deity that is in Christ and is Christ. There's a contrast here. Let's begin with actually verse 9 and 10. First, what are we rooted in and established in such that that's where we live and something else can come in and capture us and snatch us out of this? What's the home base? The root here, the foundation, is that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. So that man that came to earth, that lived that life, that died on the cross, that rose again and ascended into heaven, the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. That is, all rule and authority, all power and wisdom and understanding is in him. The one who designed all things and guides them all still today is fully in Jesus and is Jesus. What this means is that you will not find something that is rule and authority and power and wisdom and understanding outside of him. All things are from him and to him and for him and through him. And therefore, if you would be wise, if you would have it right, if you would be saved, there's only one. It's Jesus. So then the question is, what then can take us captive? What is Paul warning us against? There's a good list here. We'll take them in order. The first is the sort of header philosophy and empty deceit. Now, he's not knocking the love of wisdom, which is what philosophy means. He's knocking philosophy that is, in other words, empty deceit. Philosophies that have no truth in them, things that are philosophies that only kill, that have no life, that contradict the knowledge of Christ, or at very least fail to encapsulate it. So that's the header. We have philosophy and empty deceit. What kind? Philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, to the traditions of men. So there's one category of philosophy that is empty deceit. Men think on their own. They think autonomously. They think, what seems good to me? They think about what is right in their own eyes. And they invent traditions that are not based on Christ, that are according to mere men. They have no right. They are not the creator. They are not the sustainer. They are men. But they invent philosophies anyway. These can take you captive. These can kidnap you and pull you away from your root in Christ. Another category of philosophy that is empty deceit is things that are older and more fundamental than man-made traditions. So here's where we get into that elemental spirits, or you'll see a footnote there, and if you're reading another translation, you might see elementary principles or rudiments. So let's just take a minute here and figure that out. We want to interpret the less clear by the more clear. So we've got some options. Depends how you break it down, but I'll say there's three or four options. Four is all of the above. That's where I'm headed. The first one is that the word there means elements, essentially. The things the world and the heavens are made of. At the time, it was the four elements. The earth, water, air, fire, everything's made of the four, right? That was the Greek and to some extent Jewish conception of the world. We have elements. The word there is just the basic things. You can talk about it like the ABCs or the basics. The fundamental axioms of math is how the word is sometimes used. The basic things. Is that what Paul means here? According to the basic things of the world? Well, maybe to some extent. Another option that you can see in commentaries and out there, scholars, is that we're referring to the ceremonial law, Jewish traditions that at one time were legitimate and now are fulfilled in Christ. And yet another category could be, and this is what's reflected in the ESV, elemental spirits, that there are gods, there are spirits in the world connected to the foundations of the earth, essentially. Some pagans worship these and order their lives around these in answer to these. And that's what Paul's talking about. Well, for a clearer text, I want to read some from Galatians 3 and 4 to show that Paul means both the Jewish foundations that are prior to Christ and point to him, and the inventions of the spirits that the Gentiles would worship. Paul, speaking in Galatians 3, says, the law of Moses was our, for the Jews, our guardian until Christ came, or our schoolmaster. He goes on in chapter 4, just a few verses later, quote, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians, and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children before Christ, were enslaved to the, same word there, elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So in that usage, the elementary principles of the world, it's referring to the law as the guardian that is now we've been freed from in Christ. But then if you go on just a few verses more, he speaks to the Galatian Gentiles. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So there again, he has the Jewish law in mind, but it's possible he also has the spiritual realm in mind, enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. There's other references that we can't encapsulate today, but I want to argue that it is actually all of the above. That what Paul has in mind when he refers to the elemental spirits or elementary principles or rudiments of the world, is that he's pointing to the things that simply were the way it was before Christ. That this is a distinctly Pauline idea. It refers to practically anything that belongs to the pre-fulfillment, the pre-fullness of the world. Anything that belongs to the order before Christ was revealed. Whether it was the Gentile lostness or the Jewish preparation. Those old ceremonial codes and the old pagan practices all belong in the category of not in the fullness of Christ bucket. The fullness is in Christ. So do not settle for a discombobulated pile, a mixed pile, if even, of pieces of old things that are no longer part of the way that anyone is allowed to live in. The gospel has gone to Gentile and Jew together and called them to Christ. So when Paul refers to those elementary principles or those elemental spirits, he's saying that these old things that belong to a pre-fullness can make you a captive and prevent you from knowing and being rooted in and being established in the fullness that is Christ Jesus. To conclude the point, it is critically important that we resist this kind of capture. We resist it by remembering and giving thanks for the things in 9 to 10 that Christ came bodily in the fullness of God, and that he has become the head of all rule and authority. If we keep that in mind, we will be able to take root in him, be established in the faith, and abound in thanksgiving. We will not seek it in the natural world, the literal elements. We will not seek it in the Old Testament ceremonies or Jewish regulations. And we will not seek it in any illicit earthly power. The point is to avoid capture and instead be rooted in Christ, established in the faith, and abound in thanksgiving. That is your defense, by taking offense in loving what Christ is and does and abiding in it. And if you are rooted and established in Christ, you will know that your relationship to everything else changes. And that brings us to verse 11. You have a new everything in Christ. Verse 11, I'll read it again. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's a lot there, isn't it? Everyone loves talking about circumcision. There's a lot of debate on this passage regarding the nature of baptism, who should be baptized, and when. I'm not going to touch on that today because I don't think it's actually relevant to what Paul is trying to say here. Maybe you could derive some doctrine related to baptism from it, but that's not what we're here for. We're here to not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit and to grow up in Christ. But to understand the text, we still have to talk about circumcision and baptism. So first, something I don't think is that common, we have to talk about what does circumcision symbolize. The first thing that I ought to say is that the blessing and the promise does not come through the flesh. That is what circumcision symbolizes, one thing at least. When it was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, Abraham was to symbolically cut off his means to make offspring of his own. Remember, he tried. And God said, no, not through Ishmael, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul goes on to say that that means that the child would come by promise and not by the flesh. A second thing that goes on in circumcision is that if someone failed to be circumcised and accept this sign of the covenant, he was, and the pun intended here, cut off from God's people, having broken the covenant. This is Genesis 17 when it's introduced to Abraham for the first time. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Further, when circumcision was given to Abraham, Paul says it was a sign of the righteousness that he already had by faith. In other words, because he believed God, his sins were already removed or cut off, as it were, from him. The sign that he does in the flesh corresponds to the reality of his justification. Getting that from Romans 4. I won't read it today. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So to sum all that up, circumcision points to the removal of sinful flesh, both as a means of getting the promises and as a metaphor for what happens when God justifies you by faith. That is exactly what Christ did fully and bodily as he took on our sins. Notice how Paul speaks of our record of debt in verse 14. Do you remember in the Gospels when the Romans nailed a piece of paper to the cross with a record of our debts and sins? They didn't. You don't remember it because it didn't happen. What they nailed to the cross was a person, a man. Our record of debt was nailed to the cross. But we know what or who those nails actually pierced through. It was not paper. It was Christ Jesus the Lord, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. As Josh read earlier, he was made to be sin who knew no sin. And so, on the cross that day, the sinful flesh was cut off, as it were, removed, destroyed. Jesus, having been made sin, was killed. Paul essentially said as much earlier in the first chapter, verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him. In our text, he says, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a spiritual, heavenly one, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What Paul is saying there is that the reality of Christ bodily dying with our sins was the removal of our flesh. This was foretold in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That was not true of the Israelites at the time. He said, you are uncircumcised of heart, and you will get the curses of the law. But there will be a day when the Lord will circumcise your heart. He will cut off the flesh. He will get rid of the old dead thing and give the new. In essence, he is saying that we have died to sin, and that our mortal flesh is as good as gone. We don't belong to that old order anymore, with the elemental spirits and the elementary principles. The fullness has come. And that explains then why he moves on to baptism. The cutting off of the flesh corresponds to the death, the removal of the flesh. But we also know that the burial of the flesh is symbolized in baptism. And both of these things Christ literally partook in. Not symbolically. He, with his whole body, did the thing that circumcision and baptism point to. Therefore, in union with him, we already have the heart circumcision of the flesh, which had circumcision as its sign. And we have the spiritual death and resurrection, which has baptism as its sign. Both things that Jesus literally underwent, bodily underwent, on our behalf. Which means then that we are not merely circumcised in heart, but that we are actually made alive together with Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Paul keeps doing this thing where he speaks of a spiritual reality for us that happened bodily for Jesus. The fullness of deity dwells bodily, and the fullness of our salvation happened to him bodily too. So one, the place where Paul goes with this then is that Paul wants us to know so that we would not be taken captive, that we are dead to the old ways and alive to the new. In Jesus, we relate to everything in the world differently. And I'll just lay out a few of them that are in the text here. First, we have the cutting off of the flesh. It's an already not yet reality, a begun but not completed reality. Our flesh is as good as dead. It is being mortified. And yet we still have the old man and the old weights that cling so closely. It also causes us to relate differently to our mortal lives here. If we know that the path forward in Christ is through death into life, then we have to think very differently about the comforts and the routines and the rituals of this world. They cannot do what we need or give us what we need. It changes how we relate to the life to come. If we know that we have this assurance in Christ's death and resurrection, that Paul can speak in the present tense and even the past tense about us being buried with him and us being raised with him and us being circumcised with him, made alive together with him, then we can know for absolute certain that the full riches of joy and glory are ours too. It changes how we relate to our trespasses. We know that we still sin. And yet that entire record was nailed to the cross in the body of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. Our trespasses and sins and our legal demands of justice and wrath for our debts, payment, are not ours anymore. And so whatever philosophies out there that may try to take you captive by hooking on to your sense of guilt or your inadequacy or lack of holiness and righteousness are of no account. There's no power there. Our trespasses are gone if we are in Christ. And finally, in a climax, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The picture there, I'm told, is of a Roman triumphal procession. Not significantly different from a perp walk or being tarred and feathered. You beat the enemy and you glorify the victors while casting shame upon the losers. Christ is the head of all rule and authority, and he is making it known. Whether these are spiritual rulers or powerful men, it's often not clear with Paul. I like to say both. But in either case, if your relationship to your flesh is that it's dead and dying away, and your relationship to the life to come is that it's completely unbreakably given to you, and your relationship to your sins is that they are totally forgiven, then your relationship to the rulers and authorities of this present age is total freedom in Christ. What can man do to me? I will not fear. And so all the world of fear and trepidation and the need to control things and get the favor of the gods of the earth, as it were, whether human or demon, cannot help you. They're useless. And in fact, in Christ's death and resurrection and his promised return, they are put to shame, open shame. He's running victory laps around them. You have no reason to fear. You are free in Christ. You do not need to fear their judgment. You don't need to fear their wrath. Christ is the head of all rule and authority, even when it comes to judging the sins of his people, as we'll see next week. Next week, we will get specific about what not to add to Christ. But for now, here's positively what we should do, what to do. And this is to conclude. Above all, you walk in him. Try to become more rooted and built up in faith, established in faith, submitting to faithful teaching and abounding in thanksgiving. You do it all in thanksgiving. It's a true antidote to the kind of capture that the world would have against us. You're giving thanks in all circumstances and in everything. It's not a baseless optimism. Jesus actually has defeated death, and he is the treasure of all. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So then we dwell on and meditate on and make use of the doctrine that Jesus was fully God in all that he did, and that he did it bodily. I've scratched the surface on some of the implications of that this morning. You will not plumb the depths of that truth in this lifetime. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. See it in the scriptures. Then also, consider his authority. If he is your Lord, if he is your God and he demands total loyalty, and you are thankful that he is your God, then you will not be so susceptible to being captured by philosophies that originate in man or in demons. You will submit to his authority. And then also, finally, consider your old ways, the old ways of the earth, your old sins, your old patterns of life, your old flesh. Consider it all dead in Christ. Instead, consider yourself as belonging to the new way, the fullness, the resurrection. Because the truth is that if you are alive in Christ and if you're born again, you're part of a new order. The sins are gone, the flesh is dead and dying, and the powers of the past and the present age have been disarmed and put to shame. If you know this and keep that in mind, and these are your foundation, rooted in Christ, you will not be so easily captured by our enemies, by fake philosophies, empty deceit, human traditions. You will instead rejoice and enjoy life with God, certainly now, even in the midst of suffering and trials and temptations, but all the more forever with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reality. Lord, help us to even begin to apprehend what it means that all the fullness of deity dwelled in Christ bodily. And what it all means that he would die in the flesh and be raised, and us in him and with him to new life. Lord, help us to not fear missing out, to not turn to other sources of anything, but that the Lord Jesus would be our cup and our portion forever. Lord, we know it is not only enough, but it's more than we could ever take in. So we thank you for that eternal life in which we get to enjoy it with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.